if someone handed you a blank check, their signature was on it, you could put whatever you want on that, right? Whatever their bank account held, you could write down there and go cash that check. Last week we saw that Moses essentially did that with God. He said, "Lord, here I am. My life is yours. You can do with it as you choose. Here's a blank check." Well, when God, in the next couple of verses, begins to fill in the details of that blank check, we'll find that Moses suddenly discovered he's not all that pleased with how God's filling out that blank check for his life. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3 as we continue in our study in our studies in the series in the book of Exodus we're calling Let My People Go. Look at what happens with Moses. We'll take it back to verse 5, where the Lord appears in the burning bush and speaks to Moses, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5. "Then he," that is the Lord, "said, 'Do not draw near this place, Moses. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground.' Moreover," he said, "'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt.' But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Let's pause right there, because the details of the blank check that Moses had handed to the Lord when he said, "Here I am, Lord," the details begin to be filled in, and God says, "Okay, Moses, I am going to send you back to Egypt. I'm going to send you to confront Pharaoh in Egypt, and I'm going to send you to bring my people, to liberate them from the bondage and the oppression of Egypt, to lead them out of that and bring them to the promised land." This is a big task. And Moses balks immediately when he sees the details filled in here on this blank check. And he says, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Who am I that I should lead the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt to the land of promise?" And so Moses reacts negatively to God's calling on his life. And see, back in verse 6, we see an appropriate response of Moses. Look back at verse 6. He said, God says, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face from the Lord. He had a reverence for God, a worship of God. But something else got in his eye, so to speak, and he began to focus on things other than the Lord God. It's as I shared with the children, it's if you look through one end of the monocular, you see what you're supposed to see. Everything's enlarged, everything's brought closer. But if you look in the other end of the monocular, everything's shrunken in size. And it's a matter of where is your focus. Let's notice that Moses was focused on three things in particular. He was focused on Pharaoh, he was focused on the children of Israel, and he was focused then on himself, on Moses. Let's look at each one of these individually and consider for a moment that his focus on Pharaoh was just simply being very, very realistic. The Egyptian Empire and the history of the world was at its height. It was the superpower in the world, unparalleled in terms of its reach in the world at that time. It had a world-class army that was experienced a long train of successes under the previous pharaoh who had just died, Ramesses II. It had never been defeated on any battlefield that it fought on. Here was the world-class army, undefeated, fearsome war machine. And the reason why the Egyptian Empire was so extensive at this point in time is many nations of the world, knowing the history of the power of the military might of Egypt, decided they didn't want to fight Egypt at all. They were quick to become vassals to bring themselves into submission to Pharaoh and to his Egyptian empire in order to avoid going to war where they thought they would quite literally be annihilated by the Egyptian army. So Moses is told by God, you're going to go into Egypt and you're going to liberate 1.5 million people. That's the approximate size of the children of Israel at this point in time. You're going to liberate them. You're going to walk out of Egypt with 1.5 million people. And Pharaoh's army is not going to stop you, is what God was implying. And Moses is thinking in his head, wait a minute, Pharaoh's army not stopping us when we walk away with 1.5 million people that Pharaoh sees as his property? These are his slaves, Pharaoh believes. Moses, thinking of this from a realistic perspective, said, whoa, wait a minute, we've got a really big problem in this scenario. The military is not going to let us do exactly what God is telling me to do. And notice here in the command that God has given to Moses, you're going to go into Egypt, there's no mention of the army at all. But we know it's in the back of Moses' thinking that Moses had directed by God here to simply bring the children of Israel out of Egypt in spite of the fact that their superpower status and their world-class army would certainly oppose him. Another aspect that Moses was well aware of, you know, that he lived in Egypt for the first 40 years of his life. He was raised as the son of the princess in Egypt, and so he was raised in the royal household. He knew of the enormous bureaucracy of the Egyptian Empire, a bureaucracy all designed to keep the slaves on task. The taskmasters were on their backs at all times. One of the challenges of slavery that makes it usually a very inefficient institution is that how do you motivate anyone to work when there is no reward for working at all? How do you motivate them? The only way you can do it is to watch them 24/7, to have taskmasters over their every move, people watching every detail of everything they do, and if they get out of line, you beat them with rods on their back. That's what the history of the taskmasters in Egypt was. And obviously, Egypt had a very successful slave bureaucracy in place. It worked very well because Pharaoh had built all the celebrated treasures of Egypt that we see today. The temples were all built on slave labor, the obelisks and the statues carved by slave labor. This slave bureaucracy was extensive, and it was very, very effective. And you think Pharaoh's going to simply let 1.5 million slaves walk out of Egypt, and the slave bureaucracy in place is going to simply let them go? The taskmasters who are used to beating them on a daily basis are just going, okay, yep, fine, yep, go ahead, leave, no problem. God says nothing about this problem that was obviously in Moses' mind. And notice that he doesn't answer any of the problems that Moses would be thinking of. He simply directs Moses to go to Egypt and to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. One other mindset that Moses obviously would have to overcome is the mindset of everyone in the land of Egypt, the children of Israel, as well as the rest of the Egyptians and all of the hierarchy. And that mindset is that these people are slaves and they deserve to be slaves. For centuries, 400 years of a history of slavery and oppression, well, this is simply the way things are, including the people who were slaves. Well, this is the way things are. We have no desire for liberty. Our founders wrote in the Declaration of Independence, all experience hath shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. So even if slavery is evil, even if the oppression was onerous, we're more likely to go along with it because that's just the way things are in life. And the entire Egyptian culture The whole culture was built upon this slave system, and changing it in the mind of those who were slaves and everyone else would be a very difficult thing to do. After all, the rest of Egyptian society were the beneficiaries of the slave labor of the Israelites in the work that they were required to do. So they would be very opposed to any change in that system. And then for the slaves themselves, there's the general inertia in human life. People suffering under a system will themselves often oppose a change in that system. But God doesn't say anything about this problem confronting Moses at all. And he doesn't answer Moses regarding any of the details of how this would work out. He simply directs Moses, go to Egypt, confront Pharaoh to let my people go and bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Moses wondered, how in the world could this ever be accomplished? His focus was on the power that the Pharaoh held. His focus was on the fickleness of the nature of the children of Israel. We'll talk about that in a moment. And then his focus was also on his own inadequacy as a potential deliverer. We need to remember that Pharaoh, this Pharaoh, as well as the previous Pharaoh, they were first-class tyrants. That is, they were brutal, they were murderous dictators, a ruthless totalitarian regime is what they reigned over. They commanded Egypt with the height of the powers of that empire, and they commanded this vast army, as well as a vast bureaucracy of vicious slave masters who oppressed the children of Israel. Consider, as we saw back in Genesis 47, this has a long history because slavery was not just true for the children of Israel, it was actually true for all the Egyptians. Back during those 7 years of famine following the 7 years of plenty, the people of Egypt had sold themselves into slavery. They sold all their land, they sold all their cattle, and then they sold their bodies to Pharaoh so that he owned them outright. He owned their bodies, he owned their labor, he owned them entirely. And there was only one group of people in the land of Egypt that were not owned as slaves, literally slaves by Pharaoh, and that was the children of Israel. So very clearly, he went after the few people left who had any independence and any freedom, and he enslaved them as well, placed them under severe bondage. We mentioned this earlier. They still owned their own cattle. The Egyptian citizens didn't own their own cattle. They still owned their own land. The Egyptians didn't own their own land. So you have the serfs, the Egyptians, and then the slaves, the Israelites. So knowing this reality and what life was like under that kind of tyranny, having lived under it 40 years, he knew the impossibility of this assignment that God had given to him. He knew that Pharaoh was not going to listen to him, and he knew the children of Israel weren't likely to listen to him either. Enormous power was confronting him in what God had commanded him to do. And this Pharaoh had all the resources at his disposal. What did Moses have? He was a shepherd out on the backside of a desert. He was impoverished. He was reduced in status. There was no power he had to come against the Pharaoh. So he focused on the Pharaoh's power. The second thing he focused on was the children of Israel themselves. God had called him to deliver them from bondage, but remember how they responded the first time he attempted to deliver them from bondage? Turn for a moment, if you would, to Acts chapter 7. That describes what Exodus records, but it's interesting to see what Acts chapter 7 has to add to our understanding. This is Acts 7 and verse 24 and following. This is a sermon that Stephen preached before the Sanhedrin, and after which they martyred him because they hated what he had to say so much. Notice what 24 and following say, Acts 7, 24. And seeing one of them, that is Moses, seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. Moses was expecting a response from the children of Israel that they would understand that God had called him, Moses, to be their deliverer. And that they would respond with gratitude. They would respond by following him. Note their response instead, though. Verse 26, and the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, your brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" So instead of responding in the way that Moses had expected, they responded in the opposite. They did not want Moses to be their deliverer. They might have been interested in being delivered from bondage, but not Moses. No, no, no. We don't want you. You're from the Pharaoh's household. We reject you. In fact, they were fighting against him. The very fellow that he delivered the previous day by killing the Egyptian, not murder, but killing the Egyptian, that fellow evidently told other people about what took place. Rather than keeping it secret, which would have protected Moses from the murderous intent of Pharaoh, instead of doing that, this man blabbed it everywhere, knowing the effect would be that Moses' life would be threatened. So instead of accepting him as a deliverer, the people rejected him as a deliverer. It seems that they were not interested in liberty and deliverance if it was going to come from the hand of Moses. The people of Israel, the children of Israel, were fickle. Those whom he had rescued actually turned against him. And one here that he tried to help actually pushed him away physically and rejected his help altogether. So Moses focused on Pharaoh. And he focused on the children of Israel, and he looked at what God had commanded him to do and said, "This is impossible. There's no way to do this." Thirdly, Moses was also focused on himself and his own inadequacies. Interestingly enough, when Moses finally became fit to be the deliverer God had prepared for his people, he considered himself to be unfit as that deliverer. 40 years earlier, when he first done this action of delivering the people of Israel and had to flee from Egypt, 40 years earlier, he thought he was fit. He thought he was ready. He had been trained in all the wisdom of Egypt. He knew the inner workings of the administration. He knew what life in the palace and the court was like. He was ready. But God said, no, 40 more years. When you're 80 years old, you've spent 40 years leading sheep in the desert, then you will be ready. But Moses thought he was not ready. Maud Roden has said this, and I believe he's correct. When you have nothing left but God, then you become aware that God is enough. You see, Moses focused on himself. He focused on Pharaoh. He focused on the children of Israel, and he said, "This is impossible." What he didn't focus on is who God was and is, and what God was calling him to do was possible because of who God is, not because of who Moses is or who Pharaoh is or who the children of Israel is. C.S. Lewis put it this way, "He who has God and many other things has nothing more than he who has God alone." God had Moses exactly where he wanted. He was not confident that he had any resources or any skill or ability at all to do what God had called him to do. And therefore, he concluded, "It can't be done. I can't do it, God." When God had him exactly where he wanted, he said, "Moses, that's perfect. Yes, you're not to have any self-confidence that it's your power that can accomplish this. Your confidence is to be in God and God alone." God wanted to use a man to deliver his people, Israel, who was humble. 40 years previous, Moses was not humble. 40 years in the desert leading sheep, now Moses was ready because he had been humbled. He no longer thought of himself as someone high and mighty. He saw the impossibility of what God was calling him to do, but he falsely concluded, "It's impossible, therefore I can't do it at all." He was wrong because he focused on the wrong thing. He focused on the power of Pharaoh. He focused on the fickleness of the children of Israel, and he focused on his own inadequacies instead of focusing on the one true God. It is all factually true that Moses' situation, from a human perspective and a human evaluation, what God was calling him to do from a human perspective is absolutely impossible. But that's the way God wanted it, because that's the way God wants to demonstrate that only he can accomplish these great things by his great power and not by human strength or human might. God was commanding him, basically, "Moses, ignore what you know about Pharaoh. Ignore what you know about the children of Israel. Ignore what you know about yourself and your own failings, and go and do what I am commanding you to do." Perhaps that resonates with you in life. that there's something that God has called you to do, that you look and say, this looks impossible. I don't see how it could possibly come to be. But I know God's called me to do it anyway, and it kind of looks like a mission bent on failure, that there's no way this will be accomplished. We are in the same situation when we focus on the wrong things. We focus maybe on our own inadequacies or the Pharaoh that exists that seems all-powerful or the fickle children of Israel that we're trying to help. If we focus on those, we will not do what God has called us to do. Notice going back to Exodus chapter 3. Notice what God had said to him in the exact expression of what he was to do in verse 10. It's as if Moses would ignore the first 9 words of verse 10. Exodus 3 and verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh. Who will send you to Pharaoh? I. Who is the I? It's the Lord God Almighty that will send you to Pharaoh. And Moses got so fixated on Pharaoh and thinking about Pharaoh's power, instead of thinking about how big the God is who called him to do this impossible task. If he were to simply contrast the God he was speaking with and the greatness of that God with the puny human being called Pharaoh that's nothing but a grasshopper and God could get rid of him with one flick of his finger, if he had that perspective, if he was looking through the right end of the monocular, he would see that, okay, this looks impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Not by human resources, not by human wisdom. The battle is the Lord's and the Lord's alone. He should have understood that there is no army powerful enough. There is no slave bureaucracy efficient enough. There is no taskmasters. There is no centralized civil government that can ever defeat anything that God wants to do. It's simply God will accomplish whatever he chooses to do. Have you ever been tempted to fall into the trap that Moses did here? To focus on the size of the opposition to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? To focus on all the power seemingly arrayed on the side of our enemy, the enemy of our souls, instead of focusing on the irresistible power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? You see, the question should not be, what do we face in opposition or what looks impossible? The question should be, Lord, what is it that you would have me to do? Otherwise, we're looking at the wrong end of the telescope. We see the powers of this world as very large and seemingly insurmountable, and the God whom we worship as very small by contrast. But it's actually the other way around. The powers of this world are very small, very insignificant in light of the God whom we serve. Our God is big. And even the baddest totalitarian tyrant the world has ever known is but a grasshopper by comparison. When we awaken as citizens in these United States to the desperate situation that our country today is in, Christians are often tempted to succumb as Moses did. When we look at the tyranny in our land, the 55 million babies that have been murdered, the promotion of sodomy that is everywhere, the spying on every single American for many years now, the stealing of our wealth, the indoctrination of our children, the endless wars that we have been sucked unwillingly into as a country. Just think of this. As Pharaoh controlled all of Egypt because, first of all, he owned just about everybody except the children of Israel, and those whom he didn't own, he made in bondage to him so that most of their labor went to him. Think of the parallels in our day. The majority of Americans, are absolutely beholden to the civil government. More than half the population receives some direct financial transfer from the civil government, whether it's a welfare check or food stamps or compensation for employment by the government or retirement benefits from the government. You can describe the condition as dependence upon civil government in one way, shape, or form, such that if tomorrow, by some disaster, Social Security were stopped printing checks, and if all government employees were suddenly laid off, If the army and the police were all dismissed, if no welfare checks were issued to anyone, and no one received any handouts from the government in forms of contracts or grants of any sort, if all that were ceased tomorrow, the majority of Americans, more than 50% of Americans, would be destitute. And it would be a staggering shock to our economy, overwhelming everything. How great a difference then exists between our land and that of Egypt of that day, with Pharaoh owning most of the people outright, and those who he didn't own oppressing by taking the majority of their labor. Just as today, those who are not directly beholden to the government, the majority of their labor, more than 50% of their labor, goes to the Pharaoh, the modern Pharaoh of our day. The size of the problem that we face as Americans at this point in the history of our country is enormous. This is true. The outlook for restoring our country to true biblical foundations is not an easy challenge. We were struggling with that this morning in class, talking about the enormity. How do we even begin turning our country back? How is that possible, or is it possible? And this is not just true of the issue of civil government in our life. There may be other pharaohs that are enormous in your life. Maybe there's a medical issue that seems insurmountable. There may be financial issues that seem impossible. There are many types of pharaohs in our world that if we focus on them, we say, boy, they seem to have the whole thing sewed up. It's impossible. If God's called me to do something, how could I possibly do it in light of that pharaoh? We needed what Moses needed, a redirection of his focus to the one true God and the power of that God. Turn back to Exodus 3, look at verse 12, because this is what God says to him in light of his saying, who am I, verse 11, that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Notice what God said to him, verse 12. So he said, I will certainly be with you. There's the first promise. Moses, I'm going to be with you every step of the way back to Egypt. Every time you are before the Pharaoh, every time you are leading the children, I will be with you every step of the way. And this, he says, shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. What mountain he's referring to there is Mount Sinai, where God had appeared to him in the burning bush. You see, Moses needed to focus on four things about the God who was calling him to go back to Egypt to do this. And these four things, I think, are instructive for you and I as we face various pharaohs in our life and in our world today. The four things we need to focus on begin with what happened when God first spoke to him out of the burning bush. Go back, if you would, to verse 4. And so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. The first thing we need to focus on about the God whom we serve is that he is holy. Now, that term may draw many different ideas to your mind, but the essential idea of holiness is that God is completely separate, completely other, completely different from you and I as human beings. He is other than we are. He is transcendent. He is above us in every way. Just as I read to the children in Isaiah 55, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are his ways and his thoughts above our thoughts. God is holy, and the proper response, as we see here, is submission to him, taking his shoes off of his feet, recognizing his holiness, and worshiping him. Indeed, if we recognize that God is holy, that's what we will want to do. Submit ourselves to him, respond in obedience, and worship him for who he truly is. God is not as we are. There was an experiment then done by the great Christian scientist, Sir Isaac Newton. He decided he was trying to study the sun, so he set up a mirror to reflect the rays of the sun, and he stared at that image of the sun in the mirror for a few minutes. The brightness of the sun burned his retina, and he suffered temporary blindness. Even after he'd hid in the dark for 3 days straight behind closed shutters, he could still see that bright spot on his retina from the vision of the sun. He said, quote, "I used all means to divert my imagination from the sun. But if I thought upon him, I presently saw his picture, though I was in the dark." If he had stared just a few minutes longer, Newton probably would have lost his vision altogether. And such is the holiness of God. Moses actually turns away and hides his face from God, recognizing that God is holy and that he is a sinner. And that is the appropriate response when we come into the presence of God and recognize who he truly is, that we are so far other than him that we can just barely grasp who he is. God is holy. The second thing that Moses was told by God to focus on is who God is in history. Notice verse 6. This is Exodus 3, verse 6. "Moreover, he said to them, I am the God of your father." That's Amram, his father, who with his mother Jochebed decided they were not going to obey Pharaoh. They were not going to murder their baby boy. They were going to protect him, preserve him, keep him in secret, and do everything they could to preserve his life. He said, "I am the God of your father, Amram, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." All of these are stories that if you've read, or accounts if you've read the book of Genesis, you see God's relationship with each of these patriarchs. God had a face-to-face relationship with Abraham and so on. And God points to the history of his relationships with human beings that he has entered into covenant with them, the patriarchs here in particular. That should remind Moses that God wants to have the same relationship with him that he had with his father and with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not that the patriarchs didn't have a belly full of trouble. You might think if a person is in relationship with God, and if God has chosen this person to accomplish some great work on God's behalf in terms of advancing the kingdom, you might think it would be easy, you know? It would be like a ride in a soft, cushy carpet. No. You study the lives of Abraham, Isaac, you find that they had it difficult. They did not have an easy road to hoe, but nonetheless, they knew what God had called them to do, and they did it, and they accomplished great things for God. God acts in history in the lives of human beings, and Moses was not thinking about that. Years ago, I had the opportunity to do a cross the Atlantic Ocean, and we sailed up into Greenland, where there's a massive number of icebergs. It was a very fascinating experience and learned a little bit about icebergs, some of them very large, and what you see on the surface is just a tip of what's underwater. But the large ones, in certain conditions, you'll see the small icebergs moving in the opposite direction of the large ones. The large ones are going one way and the small ones going the exact opposite. And that's because the small icebergs are influenced by the winds that blow on the surface of the water. And so they will travel in a direction wherever the wind is blowing them. But the large icebergs go by the direction of the deep ocean currents. The bottom of them deep in that water is being moved in spite of the winds blowing the opposite direction. That iceberg is moving in a direction against the wind. And those who are deeply rooted in a relationship with the Lord God, the God of Scripture, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are like the large icebergs that no matter what comes against them in this world and in this life, they continue to move in the direction that God has ordained for them. They continue to walk in obedience and following His word. The small little ones get blown around by whatever happens on the surface. And so this is what Moses was not thinking about that God wanted him to think on. Look at the relationship I had with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with your own father. That's the relationship I want with you. And whatever comes, whatever difficulties, whatever looks impossible, if I have called you to do this, you can accomplish this by my power. Notice that God also promised it was God, not Moses, that was going to be delivering the children of Israel. Look at verse 8 there. So God says, "So I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians." Moses, you're just my instrument. I am the one doing this, not you. It's not up to you. And so your own foibles and your own inadequacies don't matter. I can work through you if you are willing to be my instrument. God is the one who promised to deliver the children of Israel. Moses got caught up in the thinking that it was all up to him. And indeed, if it was all up to Moses, yes, it was impossible. Indeed, if it's all up to you and I to build the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, to see a restoration in our land of a biblical worldview, if it's all up to us, yes, it is impossible. But it's not. It's all up to God. We are merely His instruments to accomplish His purposes in this world. And God's purposes and God's plans can never be thwarted, even by a tyrant like Pharaoh, nor by the likes of the fickle children of Israel. God is not stopped by them, nor by the limitations or the incapacities of Moses himself. God isn't stopped by any of that, because everything in the universe is at His beck and call. Like what newscaster Paul Harvey years ago told in a remarkable story of God's providential care over thousands of Allied prisoners of war during World War II, many of whom were Christians that were taken prisoner by the Japanese. One of America's mighty bombers took off from the island of Guam, headed to the city of Kokura, Japan, with a deadly cargo on board. Because clouds covered that city of Kokura, the target area, that B-29 circled for nearly an hour until its fuel supply reached a critically low danger point. The captain and his crew, frustrated because they could not bomb the target they had been sent to bomb, the primary target, they went on to fulfill the secondary target and bombs away over that. Then they headed home for base and kind of forgot about that until several weeks later, an officer received some startling information from military intelligence. Just 1 week before that bombing mission to Japan, the Japanese had transferred the largest concentration of captured Americans in the war to the city of Kokura, Japan. And upon reading that, that officer exclaimed, "Thank God for that protecting cloud. If the city hadn't been hidden from that bomber, it would have been destroyed and thousands of American boys would have died." God is always behind the scenes. He moves in ways that we don't understand. What we have to learn is to trust Him in spite of what appears to be impossible. We have to learn to let Him work through us in accomplishing His purposes in this world, especially when it looks impossible. Notice God also gave Moses not just a vision of God's holiness, not just a reminder of God's mighty acts in history, not just the promise that He would be the one that delivered Israel. He also gave Moses a sign there in verse 12. Look again at verse 12 in Exodus chapter 3. "I certainly will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." God gives a sign that He's with Moses, and that His mission will be accomplished as He said. And it would be that Moses eventually would reach Mount Sinai with the children of Israel. And we know that ultimately that's where the Ten Commandments were given, there on Mount Sinai. But consider this sign God gave to Moses. It is only after he took the enormous step of faith to go back to Egypt and to confront the Pharaoh and to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, across the Red Sea and into the Sinai Desert and all the way up to Mount Sinai, that this sign would be fulfilled. In other words, God didn't give him the sign ahead of his action. He gave it after his action of faith to respond to him. And I think God often does this with you and I. He will respond to everything we need in order to do all that He is calling us to do after we have stepped out in faith. He will give us a sign demonstrating that He is with us and that He's going to accomplish all of His purposes through us after we've taken that first step of faith. Because unless Moses took that first step of faith to go back to Egypt, he never would have come back to Mount Sinai leading the children of Israel. Stepping out in obedience to the commandment of God may not look sensible from the human perspective. It may not look prudent from those who would evaluate what we are doing. But it's the only thing that makes sense if you understand who the Lord God is that we are serving. John Patton was a missionary in the New Hebrides Islands. And one night, the hostile natives surrounded their mission station, intent on burning that station down and on murdering the Pattons that night. He and his wife prayed during that terror-filled night that God would deliver them. And when daylight came, they were amazed to see their attackers leaving, departing from around that mission station. Later that year, the chief of that tribe that had intended to destroy them was converted to faith in Jesus Christ. Remembering what had happened nearly a year ago, Patton asked the chief what kept him and his warriors from burning down their house and killing them on that night. The chief replied in surprise, "Well, who are those men? Those men with you there?" Patton knew that there was no men present with him and his wife. But the chief said he was afraid to attack because he had seen hundreds of big men in shining garments with swords drawn circling that mission station. And it was for that reason he and his tribesmen did not attack. God will go with you when he calls you to do whatever he calls you to do. He will make a way when there is no other way. This morning, there are many pharaohs in our world, and there are probably many pharaohs in your life. There's many children of Israel who are fickle and unreliable. There's circumstances and problems that seem insurmountable. And from a human standpoint, other people would tell you, these are impossible, these are immovable objects. But the only question is, do you have a word from the Lord as to what you are to do? Is there a clear command from Scripture calling you to specific action that you are to take, even though Pharaoh seems to be in the way, even though the children of Israel would discourage you? Will you let Pharaoh stop you? Will you let the children of Israel drag you down? Or will you step out in faith and do God's bidding? There may be a group like the children of Israel who would discourage you, who would reject you, who would say, "Nah, God didn't call you to do that." Who would say from the human perspective, "You're a fool to go down that road." Will you allow them to become obstacles to doing what you know the Lord has called you to do? Or perhaps, like Moses, you can only see your own inadequacies, your own foibles and your incapacities and your tendency to falter and stumble. Clearly, you say, "I'm not the person. If God's called me, then he's made a mistake." Will you allow that to stop you from doing what God has clearly called you to do? I pray that you would not. I pray that you'd hear what Moses heard there in Exodus 3:12. "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your precious word, for the encouragement that you have given to us, for the example of Moses who ultimately did overcome his fears and what appeared to be impossible to do what you commanded him to do. Father, I pray that we might do the same in our lives. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.